Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second letter of Peter, the second epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and reading there from the 16th verse through to the end of the chapter. And the topic here is the certainty of the gospel. Listen to the word of God, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Peter was certain about the truth as it is in Jesus. And you and I need to be certain about that truth also. And the reality in our faith, whatever its state this morning, is that we need that certainty and commitment if we are going to continue to walk in the way to which Christ has called us in the gospel of his grace. Peter here is encouraging Christians in the face of challenges that are testing and going to test their commitment to the uttermost. They needed to be certain about their faith. They needed to be certain about their witness for Christ. They needed to be lifted from doubt and confusion. And of course, above all, and here is the source of doubt and confusion, they needed to be lifted from every influence of unbelief in all its forms. And so what Peter is doing here is putting in a preemptive strike on those who would soon come around with claims that the gospel message was just another cunningly devised fable. Or literally, it says in the Greek, sophisticated myth. Because very few people, although there are some, just write off the scriptures as a kind of crazy tissue of lies. Because even those who deny Christ and the claims of the Bible recognize that there is sophistication, there is depth, there is here a fundamental document that speaks to the history, the origin, the progress, the regress of the human race and of the world itself. These teachers were not merely coming along to ridicule, to be smart alecks, but in a subtle way were undermining the claims of truth, undermining the faith of the Lord's people by conveying the notion that far from being historical truth, the message of the gospel was merely a sophisticated myth or a legend. I grew up in a church which had, in effect, taken that on as its message. And It's very sad to see what another 40 and 50 years have done to that so-called church. It's vanishing from the face of the earth. And the country that it was called to serve and had served for 400 years is descending into darkness by the hour. And it is darkness. And even the unbelievers themselves recognize its darkness. But they want to solve their problems without reference to God. And so they are content to sweep aside the Word of God as no more than a cunningly devised fable. They would rather have their own illusions than the very Word of God. So Peter is here to defend and to promote the truth and the certainty of the gospel. And in so doing, in our passage here from verse 16 through 21, he makes three main points. The first of these is a word of personal testimony. And it is, we saw this with our own eyes. He and the apostles and many others were eyewitnesses of Christ. Now you'll notice that he begins at the beginning here by refreshing the memories of the people of God, the people he's writing to, about what he had already taught them. Their experience of what he had taught them. For he said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a succinct description of the gospel's impact on a Christian. And those who were truly Christians, those who were truly converted to Christ, who read these words of Peter, immediately identified with them, inwardly and experientially. Just as you will if you're really a Christian. You will understand something here, something of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being reminded here of Christian experience. The power of Christ was what he proclaimed. He didn't proclaim or give a lecture on the idea of the power of Christ so that we could sit back and kind of juggle the balls in the air and see where they came down and try and sort of ponder the notion. No, when he came to them, he knew that they had, many of them, experienced the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. It was a personal encounter with Christ. And that power of Christ, which he declared, of course, included, wasn't simply that they had gotten a feeling out of what he had spoken to them, but it was that he had proclaimed what Christ had actually done. It is an historic faith, this Christian faith. It isn't about legends. It isn't about myths. It isn't about warm sentiments. It is about Christ and about what he has done and about the impact of what he has done in the lives of those who come to him and believe upon him as their Savior. These truths, in other words, are confirmed in them. And you can go through, for example, easily go through the whole of the first chapter and see these things coming out, jumping ahead to to 1 Peter and the first chapter. Look at verses 20 and 21. He indeed, Christ, was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory so that your hope, your faith and hope are in God. In other words, Peter rests entirely his teaching about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the actual doings of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did even before the world was. what he did in the history of the world, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He has given you an inheritance. They would identify with this. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He has given us an inheritance. Again, he's keying in to their reception of that word in their hearts, their believing reception of that word, and their experience of the power of Christ themselves. And there are other examples, verses 5 and 6. He speaks of the care that the Lord exercises over us, where we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Every saint of God knows what it is to persevere even through many trials and many tribulations and many doubts and many fears. But they are kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation. And indeed in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he told them that Christ has gone into heaven, he tells them, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's the doctrine that Peter has preached about the power of God, and his thrust to them is, has this not touched your life? Now, when he refers to the coming of Christ, the power and coming of Christ, he's then moving to the future and thinking not simply of his first coming, but thinking of his second. What he will do in the great day at the end of history. And that bears upon their hope. Christ has effected by his power their faith. He has given them also a hope, and that hope looks forward. There will be praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ, 1 Peter 1:7. There will be the judgment of the reprobate lost, 1 Peter 4:5. There will be rejoicing among the saved, 1 Peter 4, verse 13. And Peter's thrust in all of this teaching is upon the goal and upon the destiny of God's people. The wicked are overthrown, the Lord is exalted, and the redeemed of the Lord rejoice in him. So when he says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not a throwaway expression. He is bringing them to themselves and saying, what did you believe? What did you hear? What was preached? And he's saying, what was preached? This truth was a transforming message of new life, now and forevermore, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which new life they had experienced through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't begin with a blank slate. He begins with hearts and minds that have been impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that then he can bring to bear his affirmation of being an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, which he does in these verses. For we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he tells the story in verses 17 and 18 when he and others were with Christ on what he calls the holy mountain. Now, Peter could have cited lots of things that he had witnessed in Jesus' ministry, but he singles out this event that he witnessed the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he talking about? The answer to that is he's talking about what we know as the transfiguration of Jesus. That's recounted in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, the three parallel passages. Now, why does he single out the transfiguration, that experience of Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? The answer to that has to be that that's the event in the earthly ministry of Jesus in which Jesus explicitly revealed to these apostles, these disciples, his divine glory. That's the majesty. We all understand, we think of that word majesty in relation to royalty. And I don't know what you've seen on your TV about the royalty, particularly of my homeland, but you know that it glitters. And there's all this fancy dress and trumpets toot and, you know, horses clatter and breastplates shine and so on and so forth. It's a wonderful thing. I've seen the household cavalry go by my own door, believe it or not, in Edinburgh once. Many years ago. I've seen it all with my own eyes. And it is majestic. But you know something? It's just tinsel beside the majesty of God. Just tinsel. Keeps the masses sort of oohing and aahing for a little. Brings the tourists in and all that. I don't want to be cynical about it. But it's tinsel. But here's Jesus and he's revealing the glory of God. A foretaste of what is to come down from what he calls in verse 17, the excellent glory. What's the excellent glory? It's the presence of God himself, because where he is present, manifesting himself, that is glorious. Light unapproachable is how the Bible describes God's presence in glory in heaven. And it's at that point also that not only is the divine glory manifested, and that glimpse of heaven given, as it were, a glimpse, I should say, of the glory of God, God himself in Christ, God also testifies audibly to his Son. Peter heard a voice, his voice, the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A word of testimony from God himself that seals it forever. Not a hallucination, not a dream, but an actual manifestation from eternity into time. And then thirdly, he points out in the 18th verse that multiple witnesses heard and saw these things at the same time. And that explodes the vision theory or the hallucination theory. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. James and John as well as Peter. There are many people who will get up and they'll tell you they've seen this and they've seen that. I know personally somebody who thinks they saw Jesus one night with their own eyes. And we all get woozy at something like that. And we feel like, well, we can't say it didn't happen. When two or three people in the same room see Jesus on the same night, then we'll have something to talk about, though. One person can make it up. One person can have a dream and think it's reality. We have dreams all the time and it feels real until, bang, we come out of the dream. Why does the Bible insist on multiple witnesses? Because we need multiple witnesses in order for there to be an attestation that is valid, that is believable, that is credible. That's why we have a Bible. Have you ever thought of that? The Bible is a multiple witness to us. It isn't one book written by one person in some cell somewhere in the Middle East long ago, like so many of the crazy scriptures of cults innumerable ever since and before. But it's something which came attested to the church over hundreds and hundreds of years from multiple sources. There's a reason for that. Because it's speaking of historical, attestable events. And when Peter says, we were witnesses, he's saying this is a legitimate, attested, historical event. Believe it. That's what Peter's saying. Believe it. Why? Because it's true. Now you can be a cynic and say, Peter and James and John cooked it up. Or maybe somebody else cooked it up and attributed it to Peter and James and John. All of these theories exist. There are all sorts of smart answers to everything in this world. We shouldn't be surprised by any of them. But here's what he's saying and why he's saying it. We apostles did see this with our own eyes, and our testimony is true. So we come to you as actual witnesses. And you see, behind that particular event is the fact that the apostles are witnesses to years of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is likewise set down in the Gospels. So that's the first ground of certainty with respect to the Gospel that Peter has preached. The second ground of certainty is in verse 19, and it is that all that Jesus did confirms the prophetic word. And so he says, look at the verse, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The scriptures, in other words, Peter is saying, the scriptures that you already have, what we know as the Old Testament particularly, are shown to be reliable. They speak of Christ Jesus. Jesus fulfilled them. And you know, you can no doubt think of examples of this. Micah 5:2. His birth in Bethlehem, Isaiah 9:6, his birth as the incarnate God. Tim quoted it earlier in connection with his testimony. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Scripture is full of prophecies with respect to Jesus and events surrounding his death and his resurrection. And so many of these, from Peter's perspective and of course from ours, are already fulfilled. The prophetic word confirmed. And you can tell the difference between a real Messiah, the one real Messiah, and all the fakes, because that prophetic word is fulfilled in the one and only Messiah. Now, how does this apply to you and to me? Question one, what should it do for you? And the answer that Peter gives is, heed it. Heed the prophetic word. You do well to heed the prophetic word, he says, as a light that shines in a dark place. Heed it, because it will do you good. It will strengthen you. You will do well to heed it. You will advance in heeding it. You will go forward. You will be blessed. You will be profited by heeding it. Why is this so important? Why is it such a blessing? Answer, because it is in its nature a light that shines in a dark place. And thus the psalmist says, the entrance of your word gives light. The psalmist says also, excuse me, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is light, and that light shines, and that word gives entrance into souls of that light. And whence this duty? How long and to what end should we heed the prophetic word? The answer given is, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now, I think a lot of us have read this particular part of the verse and thought, wow, this is great poetry, but what does it mean? what day dawning? And what is the morning star that arises in the heart? Well, the morning star there, or what is translated morning star, is literally phosphoros. You know about phosphorus, the element. Phosphoros, the element, is called this because in certain conditions it burns. It's a metal that burns. And the word phosphoros means light bearer. So morning star really is light bearer. The morning star, the first star that you see, you know, left in the sky, bears light even as other lights are coming up, the sun is coming up. He's saying here, look, there's a day coming when Christ himself, who is the light of the world, that day that dawns in the future, when he will shine and he will arise in your heart, not because he isn't in your heart already, but he will arise in your heart in terms of the fullness and completeness of his coming. The best explanation of this particular clause is probably in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. We are heading for that day of glory when Christ the light bearer arises in our heart. That is to say, we will have a sense on that day that of his presence, of his coming. We will have a sense of his rising even higher in our souls when the day dawns and every eye beholds. Where will you know this, and where do you know this? In your heart, in your innermost being. And so Peter is saying, God's word is confirmed by Christ in his person and in his work. And that work also is in our hearts. And he will confirm its certainties to us. And he will confirm us in our new life in him, day by day, even unto the day that dawns, the coming of the perfect day, even until he comes again. It is continuous experience of Christ, which yet awaits its final and full flowering in his coming in the great day. Second ground of certainty then, the word itself. And thirdly and lastly, verses 20 and 21. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who has given us that word. If the prophets wrote the word and Jesus' actions confirm that word, we still need to know that it is not and never was simply the words of men. However consistent this word is with itself, however accurately it predicts Christ's life and work, it is the word of God. It came to us from God. It is God's news, and that's why it's good news. Now you'll notice that Peter first speaks negatively in verse 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And it did not come, verse 21, by the will of man. It's not simply something that people generated that turned out to be true, or that certain people happened to have a corner on the truth. It wasn't invented by those who wrote it, even though they wrote it, and they wrote it in their style, and they wrote it in their culture and their context. But they were led by the Spirit, and that's the positive point to which he immediately turns in the same breath. It is the result, rather, of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean by divine inspiration. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, he says. There is this glorious mystery involved in the genesis of the Word of God. And it is that God Himself breathes into the hearts and minds of those whom He sets aside to write that Word which will be recognized and will be preserved as the Word of God as opposed to the words of men. All Scripture, you remember Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration. It is literally God-breathed. One word in Greek, God-breathed. And you see then what Peter is saying to us. You remember where he started. He starts in verse 16 with the charge that certain people are laying on him, that he just spoke cunningly devised fables. Here they're planting seeds of doubt and uncertainty. Is it really true? Let me tell you something. You can find very, very clever Bible commentaries. And I don't say that. I don't say that in a snide way. There are many commentaries on Bible books that are by people who are in themselves exceedingly bright. And you'll open them up. I'm thinking of one in my mind right now. And you'll open them up and you find, I'm thinking of one on Job, as a matter of fact. It's on my shelf through there. Where the exposition of Job doesn't go from Job 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 38-42. But you have a bit here and you have a bit brought back here from behind and stuck in the beginning. And then it's all moved about like a mosaic. Because this fellow has decided that it was put together wrongly in the first place. I don't believe it was put together wrongly in the wrong order. And I don't believe it's enhanced by chopping bits out and putting them in here and putting them in there and suggesting that some ought not to be there at all. It's all speculative. It's clever speculation, but it's speculative. And is this man's opinion? It's the word of this man. And you find 50 and 100 and 200 and 1,000 and more men that will have different opinions. And if you or I are not careful, we'll say, all of these guys are more clever than I am. And maybe God's telling me something here. I.e., it doesn't matter. Because if these clever fellows are all confused, what does it matter to me? Cunningly devised fables, you see. It's what it boils down to in the end. Even though often these views are put upon us in all sorts of God talk and spiritual, pious ways, sincerely, by those who are putting these opinions forward. So Peter started with the charge, cunningly devised fable. He said, no. Not at all cunningly devised fables, but truth. Truth that the Holy Spirit Himself has given as He moved holy men of God to write these things, which were later confirmed by Christ Himself, which were later seen with my own eyes and the eyes of other apostles, with our own eyes, the glory itself, divine glory. And so He's saying to us, look to the testimony which is of God. Isaiah said that a long time before in Isaiah 8 verse 20. To the Lord, Isaiah was speaking against the ideas of spiritists and mediums. And in that chapter he says, to the law and to the testimony, i.e. to the scriptures, to the word of God. If they, the spiritists and the mediums, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn in them. They have no truth in them. And that's basically what Peter is saying all over again hundreds of years later. And he's saying, look to Christ. Remember the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word. What was that Word? He was the Word, you see. Christ was the Word, the Son of God. The same Christ whose glory was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration in the eyes, before the very eyes of Peter and James and John. Historical reality. And Peter is saying we must look to this Christ when we are bombarded with the blandishments of skeptics and doubters. Look to Christ who confirms the prophetic word and who sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts, that Holy Spirit who moved and inspired the writers of what is the Word of God. Christ is our certainty. The Word reveals that certainty. Christ must be our commitment. The Word calls us forth to obedience. And God Himself has sealed it by saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him," He says, in another place. May the Lord so bless us with the certainty of the gospel in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, how we pray that You would reveal Yourself in Your Word by Your Holy Spirit with such power concerning Christ, that millions might believe upon Him. And that meantime, O God, those who have professed His name may be daily strengthened and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit Himself to walk that straight line with You that turns neither to the right nor to the left. Unite our hearts, O Lord, to fear Your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now let us sing in praise to God in number 146, selection, I should say, 19b. That's how scribal errors got into some of the manuscripts of the Bible. The guy who was writing flipped down with his eye and wrote the wrong word. And most of these have been worked out, though. And so it's always helpful to have a bulletin and put your eye on it. So 19b, which is about Jehovah's perfect law, and it restores the soul again. I love this portion because what it says about the law of God, the Old Testament, is in view here, of course, initially in the context, but it's the whole Word of God ultimately. It's saying that Jehovah's law restores the soul again. Whenever we hear the word law, we're inclined to think, shutters go up. No, Jehovah's law has a purpose. Our problem with the law is that we can't keep it. That's why we need a Savior. But the law itself is holy, as the Bible says. And in fact, the law applied by the grace of God restores the soul again. And we need that. People write off the Old Testament, just a bunch of rules. No, it isn't. It's full of the gospel. And here's a bit of it. So let's join together and sing in praise to God in 19b. Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. Let's stand.